In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join us for prayer meeting tonight at 6:30 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We'll be praying for the summer VBS. Summer VBS is for little children. And we'll see today, I'd like to show us from the text today that little children are more able to trust in the Lord than we are, who have to become little children, who have to unlearn our childish adult ways. So join us for prayer and intercession for the VBS. Also, a friendly pastoral reminder, this is not Costco. When you go to Costco, if you see a stranger, do you greet them? You don't. But here we do greet. If you see a face that is new to you, you do not know them, I encourage you to greet them, get to know them. Also, Costco is for members only, but here we are for the Church of God is for everyone. It might be the only institution which exists, even for non-members. You know, Costco understands that we live in a commitment-free world. We long for community, but we run from commitment. But when we take the effort to actually become members of the church, which is a biblical thing, I believe, it's a way to demonstrate to one another that we are committed to one another in Christ. It's really a safeguard against our own fickle-minded ways that make us wander. So with that, let me open us in a word of prayer as we come to the Word of God. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we can call you Father and come to you as little children, as your children. Father, I pray that you would feed us. Feed us, Lord. We are hungry. Comfort us in your love, Lord. We are weary. Lord, even discipline us, for we are straying. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. But you, O Lord, you do not leave us or forsake us. Your steadfast love endures. It endures forever. Speak to us now, Lord, from your eternal word and lead us into ways everlasting. For Jesus' sake, amen. During my early days in America, maybe 11 years ago or so, I remember the culture shock of ordering a simple Subway sandwich. It was not enough that I had indicated my choice of the chicken sandwich from the menu. I was asked to choose the kind of bread and was given 5 options. Then I was asked to choose the kind of cheese and I was given 6 options. I did not know even one of those. Then I was moved along the counter and I was given 15 or so options of veggies that I could choose. Just when I was thinking my ability to choose is fading, they asked me if I would like a drink, 8 options. And if I like a cookie, 3 options. I was almost fainting by the time I had to make my final choice on how to pay, cash, credit, or debit. I left that place choosing not to come back for a long time. A land of opportunities is, by definition, a land of choices. And it is turning us all into consumers of goods and services, but we were meant to be communers with God. Whatever we do, we insist that we be given choices, choices, options, catalogs, selections, range, assortment, arrays, variety. These are the buzzwords of a culture that is full of possibilities. The choosing ethic of the marketplace economy that we live in disciples us to believe that we can choose anything and everything. It gives us the illusion that we are sovereign and that we are in control. We grow up choosing our toys and clothes, then we choose our friends, we choose the schools we go to, we choose our jobs, we choose the neighborhoods we live in, we choose our spouses, and as I say, I'm putting choose in double quotes. We think we choose. We choose the number of kids we want, we choose when to retire, we choose who should get our money when we die, and then finally we make the last choice, what is to be done with our bodies when we die. These are all choosing in double quotes. You know, there's a lot in life we cannot choose. You cannot choose which era you were born, which country you were born, which family you were born. You cannot choose the size of your body, the color of your skin, the gifts that you have, the talents that you have. There's a lot that we cannot choose. And there's a lot that we do choose, we think we choose. This choosing ethics, you know, it makes its way right into the church. We choose our denomination. We choose our church, we choose our theologies, we choose our favorite online preachers, we choose our Bible translations, and even at the table, we choose between bread and wafer and between wine and juice. Here's my question to you. If we are so complicit in our culture's idolatry of choice, how do you think we can protest when someone chooses when they would like to die? Do you think we have the right to disagree with someone who says, I want to choose my sexuality and I want to choose my gender? And can we really sincerely plead with a woman who chooses to dispose of the baby in her womb? Clearly, no one is listening to us. The world has no problem ignoring a church that looks exactly like them. They have no problem turning a blind eye to us. Don't get me wrong, I don't think the act of choosing itself is evil. Of course, it depends what we choose. And God gave us the ability to choose. We are not robots, although our ability to choose is far more limited and far more tainted than we would like to believe. And in all of that, it is fully under God's sovereign will. But the problem arises when we make the act of choosing and what we choose central to our identity and crucial to our well-being. In his book, The Benedict Option, Rod Dreher aptly critiques our culture as being built on the cult of desire with its myth of freedom. The cult of desire with its myth of freedom. Dreher says we have arrived at the end point of modernity. The autonomous choosing individual finding meaning in no one but himself. He calls this the secular gospel of self-fulfillment with the choosing self at its center. That's the kind of world we live in. You know, and he goes on to show that in the church, each member, in effect, becomes his own pope. We claim to believe in the priesthood of all believers, but what we really live out is the papacy of all believers. We are all popes now. We all determine our own truths and theologies and values. The Reformation got rid of one pope only to produce millions of little popes. We live in a church full of popes. Where am I going with all of this? I'd like to ask, what happens to our understanding of God in the age of the sovereign choosing self? And how do we understand or misunderstand God's gracious gift of salvation to a people who do not deserve it. Let me ask very pointedly, do you think God can choose? Does God have the right to choose? Can he freely and sovereignly choose whomever he will save? And should that worry us, or should it comfort us? These are some of the questions I'd like to bring to our text today, which is from Luke 10. If you would open your Bibles, I'd like to remind us that Luke 10, starting from verse 1 to 24, is a single large episode. It describes the sending out and the return of the 72 who were sent on mission. The first 12 verses we saw a few weeks ago before Easter, we see Jesus sending the 72 on mission to preach the gospel. Jesus gives them detailed instructions and tells them that some will receive their message, the persons of peace, but some will reject it. Last week, Pastor Eric preached verses 13 to 20, focusing on the doctrine of hell. That those who perpetually reject the gospel of Jesus Christ are condemned. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Then we see the 72 returning with great rejoicing. Verse 17, they come back with the report that even demons obey them in the name of Jesus. But Jesus says, don't rejoice in ministry success. Instead, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice that your names, your very names, which you did not choose, are written in heaven. So now we pick up from verse 21 and go on till verse 24 and finish off this section. In these concluding verses, we see Jesus praying to the Father and reflecting upon the mission of the 72. I think there are many ways to preach this. I could focus on the theme of the Trinity. The entire triune Godhead is mentioned, and we are given insight into the inner workings of God. I could choose to focus on the theme of wisdom or foolishness, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians, but I have chosen to focus on what has been called the doctrine of election, which simply means God electing or choosing people to salvation. In our humanistic age, even many Christians find this doctrine to be very disconcerting, even objectionable. I thought this would be a good opportunity to dispel some of the misconceptions surrounding this very precious truth in God's word. Indeed, I'd like to show us that this is really the most comforting and the most freeing doctrine for us as the church. Firstly, the nature of God's choosing. How does God choose? Secondly, the need for God's choosing. Why does God have to choose? Why can we not choose? Thirdly, the blessing of choosing. How should we respond to God's choosing? So the nature of choosing, the need for it, and the blessing that it is. Let's start first with the nature of God's choosing. How does God choose? And whom does he choose? Verse 21 reads, in that same hour, the Lord Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and from the understanding, but revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. There should be no doubt in our minds that Jesus plainly believes that God can and does choose. He chooses whom to hide these things from and whom to reveal these things to. What does he mean by these things? Well, it's obviously the message of the kingdom of God which has come near. He mentions it in verses 9 and 11 as he sends out the 72. In other words, he's speaking of the good news of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can immediately glean two things about the nature of God's choosing. Firstly, God's choosing is sovereign, and then God's choosing is just. His choosing is sovereign because Jesus refers to God as Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord, the sovereign God of all creation. The one who in the beginning said, let there be light. Who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Who spoke the word and things came to be. He owns the whole realm of nature and sustains the entire universe by the word of his power. Who asked Job, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. The heavens are the works of his fingers. He set the moon and the stars in their place. Then he fashioned man in his own image. And he gave him dominion over all his works, all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and all that passes through the seas, God put under man's feet. That's Psalm 8. This is not a God who is dependent on anyone or who needs the counsel of man. He supremely reigns over all things and does what he pleases. He has the right to do so. He chose Noah out of the flood. He chose Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He chose Israel out of Egypt. He chose Moses out of the wilderness. Who are we? Who are we to question God? God's choosing is sovereign. It is his divine prerogative. It's his divine right. But what kind of a God is this? Is he a whimsical God who chooses randomly, who casts lots? Is his choice evil or wicked? Is he fickle-minded, who keeps changing his mind? Well, Jesus tells us that God's choosing is just. Our God is good, and all his ways are just. He chooses justly. Jesus says, the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and he has revealed them to little children. And this was his gracious will. This was his grace. Here, the wise and the understanding are really, we should understand them to be in double quotes. Those who think they are wise and understand all things. Those who are self-appointed judges who rely on their own preconceived ideas, who think they have figured everything out and they can manipulate everyone to their own advantage, including God. Jesus says, from such people, God has hidden himself. He's hidden himself. Paul expands in 1 Corinthians saying, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. This is God's divine justice, even before the end of times. Those who think they are wise are made fools. Those who think they can choose are excluded by God. And you might ask, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? The answer lies in VBS. Only little children. The word for little children here is actually a negative term. It's not the common word for child. It could be translated babies or infants or even childish ones. Again, that should remind you of Psalm 8, which I just quoted. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, the Lord has ordained praise. Who are these babes? Who are they? If you remember, Professor Jack Collins was here last year from Covenant Seminary, and he expounded on Psalm 8, and he said, these babes, it's Israel. It's the church. It is those who humble themselves and count themselves to be fools and trust in Christ. Yes. Brothers and sisters, we are fools. We are fools in the world's reckoning, naive and immature. Such are we. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not to bring to nothing, things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Who wrote this? Paul. This great apostle Paul, who was called the Saul of Tarsus, breathing murder and threats against the church of God, a Jewish Pharisee of the highest rank, trained under the feet of Gamaliel in the University of Jerusalem, expert in the law of God, who thought he was doing God a favor and went to Damascus to imprison the saints of the Lord. When the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, appeared to him from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul," he called out his name, Saul. The Lord calls out our names. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This Saul was dumbstruck. He was blinded for 3 days. He was humbled. And of this humbled man, God said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Jesus says, unless we humble ourselves and become little children, unless we are blinded like Paul, we cannot see. We cannot see the kingdom of God. God shows his love for us even while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. God chooses even the proud and the arrogant like Paul. He chooses the sinner and turns him into a saint. He chooses a blasphemer and turns him into an apostle. He chooses a murderer and turns him into a missionary. If you are here today and have still not trusted in Christ, here is again Jesus walking past, calling your name once more. Saul, Saul. Quit your pretense of wisdom and understanding. Give up your pride and vainglory. Come. Come with us. Be fools. Become fools like us. Become babes and infants. Bow your knees to Jesus Christ and confess his name, and God will reveal himself to you and make you truly, he will make you truly wise when you're fools for Christ. That was my first point. The nature of God's choosing is sovereign and just. These next two points are much shorter. Secondly, the need for God's choosing. Why does God have to choose us? Well, obviously, elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that we are fallen in our sinfulness to the extent that we cannot even turn to God without He first moving us and drawing us to Himself. God must act first and raise us up from being dead in our trespasses. But here, Jesus gives us another reason why God must choose us. In verse 22, He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." All things have been handed to Jesus. The sovereign God has given all things to Jesus so that he too is sovereign. He co-reigns. He's the co-regent with God, Jesus, his Son. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And anyone, praise God for this, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Some have called this the Johannine bolt from the Synoptic Blue, because it sounds a lot like the Jesus that John, in the Gospel of John, shows. But did you notice one thing? Jesus seldom calls God, God. How does he address God? He calls him Father. 5 times in these 2 verses, he calls him Father. When does, by the way, Jesus refer to God as God? It's from the cross. My God, because that's when he feels that the fatherhood of God has been taken from the Son. But otherwise, Jesus always refers to God as his Father. He speaks of the exclusive and the intimate relationship between him and God here, between the Son and the Father, Only the Father knows the Son. And only the Son knows the Father. It's highly intimate. It's sweetly personal. It's deeply relational. It's wholly exclusive. And it is unapproachably divine. No created being, not even angels, let alone sinful man, can simply enter into this divine dance. We cannot just walk into or choose fellowship with this holy God. Unless the Son, Jesus the Son, lets you in. Unless the Son chooses to reveal the Father to you, you cannot know the Father. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Unless Jesus chooses us, we cannot know the Father. And that is why we need to be chosen. Indeed, need to be chosen by Jesus, just as he chose his disciples. He chose John and James. He chose Peter and Andrew and Matthew from the toll booth. He said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you. A commonly asked question in our world is, do all religions lead to God? It's often not framed as a question because most secular people believe that they do. They just assume so. The last couple of weeks, we have had the privilege of befriending a man who, a Sikh man who believes in the Sikh religion from India, a wonderful man who even helped us move. Several of you met him. You know, he was more than willing to learn some good insights from Christianity. And he had no hesitation sharing with us his beliefs in the Sikh religion. Because to him, all religions lead to God. And I understand where he's coming from. But if we are to believe in Jesus, the answer is actually shocking. No religions lead to God. None do. No man-made religious beliefs, no human wisdom, no philosophy can lead us to God. At least not to the Father of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of heaven and earth. Only the Lord Jesus Christ himself can lead us to his Father. And unless the Son chooses to reveal the Father, we are like blind men groping for the doorknob in a dark room which has no doors. It has no doors. We cannot be saved unless our names are written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. We cannot ascend and go write our name there. We do not have access to that registry. Let me dispel one more confusion before going to the last point. Some Christians live in fear, wondering, am I chosen by God? Others wonder, I want to be a Christian, but I'm not sure if God has chosen me. Well, the answer is simple. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for your salvation, it already means that God has chosen you. It already means that you can see the Lord, that you have turned to the Lord. If he has not chosen you, you could not have even believed or want to believe. So if you are in Christ, you are chosen. So we've seen the nature of God's choosing being sovereign and just, the need for God's choosing because only the Son can reveal the Father. Lastly now, the blessing of God's choosing. How do we respond to this truth? How do we respond to it? So far, Jesus has been speaking publicly, but now he turns. He turns to the disciples privately and he speaks, and you might call it a beatitude, a blessing. He says in verses 23 and 24, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What is it that the disciples see and hear that the prophets and the kings did not? What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. Christ, the Son of God who has arrived, the kingdom of God has drawn near in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, much later, Peter, who was there, he recounts this. In 1 Peter, he says, the prophets searched and inquired carefully to know who Christ would be and when he would come. Even as the prophets were writing their prophecies, not for themselves, but for us, to whom the good news of the gospel has been preached by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying the disciples are witnessing what has been promised for ages. Even the humblest of saints and the mightiest of kings in the Old Testament did not get to see what these ragtag bunch of fishermen and tax collectors were seeing, chosen by God to see it, the person of Jesus Christ, his gospel being preached by these 72 missionaries, and God gathering his elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation into his sheepfold. Into his sheepfold. How else are we to respond to this other than what Jesus himself did? He rejoiced. Notice verse 21, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And that is actually, to put it very lightly, it's like he was thrilled with joy, saying, God, wow, this is your gracious will. And this is exactly what he said to the 72 missionaries, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. We are to praise him, to thank him for his mercy toward us, that he has chosen us before the foundation of this world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. It is in love that he has predestined us. You know what? Deep down, we all want to be chosen. Nobody wants to be rejected. We want to be chosen for the colleges that we applied for. We want to be chosen for the jobs that we've interviewed for. We want to be chosen for that musical or that sports team. We want to be chosen by the guy or the gal that we are dating. Some are waiting to be chosen by people to an office. Why then are we distressed to learn that God has chosen us, that he chooses us out of love? Why do we insist that we must choose God when we can't? Shouldn't we dance and throw a party to learn that God has chosen us? Shouldn't we be like Zacchaeus or that sinful woman who was forgiven, who splurged to celebrate that salvation has come to their house and honored their king? I heard secondhand about a professor who did not believe, a seminary professor who did not believe in this doctrine of election. And when he did come to believe during his tenure, he said, this is secondhand, it might even be false, I don't know. Or he took a month off and he just laid on his bed wondering, wow, God chose me. Even me. It's comforting. It should bring us great joy, because you know what? God is not fickle-minded. He does not change his mind. We are the ones who are fickle-minded. Today we are in and tomorrow we are out. Isn't that why we sign leases and contracts? Because the world knows we are fickle. But God is not. He is not unstable. His calling and election are sure. He has made a covenant, not in money, in blood, not in our blood, impure, but the blood of his son, pure and precious. Do you presume that your eternity is safer in your hands than his? You know, I come from Hinduism. In Hinduism, you choose your God. You choose your idol from a pantheon of gods, but the gospel is reverse. Here is a God who has chosen me. And with that confidence, we enter into ministry with great comfort that even if I mess up, God's choosing is not going to be messed up. This is why we send missionaries around the world to preach. If there is a son of peace, he will receive the message and believe. My sheep hear my voice, the Lord said, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. the same apostle writing, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God. The Lord Jesus has chosen us, who himself was the chosen Son, chosen by the Father in eternity past, chosen to be the Lamb of God, to shed his blood and make the covenant of grace. No one took his life by force. He laid it down of his own choice, and he calls each one of us by our very names, chosen by our parents. Let us pray. Father, we can scarcely peer into this divine mystery, this divine calling and election, this love that has been poured out abundantly, not stingily, not in a fickle-minded way, but in a sure, in a certain, in an eternal way. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you. We bless your name, Lord. We rejoice that you have written our names on the palm of your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear this account of rejoicing in heaven at the end of times from Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel of the Lord said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." This Lord's supper is a foreshadow of the marriage supper of the Lamb. At this table, the Lamb himself is the supper. But at that table, the Lamb will be the host. The Lamb has chosen his bride. You are his bride. We are his bride, chosen by God. Rejoice that your names are written to reserve your spot at the table of rejoicing at the Lamb of heaven. Let us pray and give thanks. And as I conclude, let's pray the Lord's Prayer printed on your bulletin. Father in heaven, Lord, your mercy to us is abundant. Your power is great, yet you have chosen us, the little ones. You made us little ones, Lord. Apart from you, we would still be wandering. We thank you for opening our mouths and feeding us your own Son, in whose name we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.